Well, I was going to ask you to give a hand for Myrtle herself, but now she can't hear it, can she? But I'll tell you what, before the day is through, let her know how much you appreciate her ministry every Sunday, ministering to our kids during junior church. But right now, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 1. Ephesians 5, 1, for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Ephesians 5, 1 on page 1254, if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats. Today is April 21st, 2019, Resurrection Sunday here at Faith Bible Church. And our text is going to be in Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 3. And the title of this morning's message is, How Do I Overcome Sin in My Life? How do I overcome sin in my life? And we begin with the story of a wife who came home one day from shopping and showed her husband the $1,000 dress she bought.
Amen.
One of our ladies gave an amen if you didn't hear that. But her husband said, I thought we agreed to stick to our budget. And she replied, well, I was just going to try it on, but then the devil whispered in my ear, you look fabulous in that dress. And her husband replied, well, why didn't you say what I always say? Get thee behind me, Satan. And she said, I did. But then Satan said, it looks fabulous from back here, too. Well, as I am sure I don't have to tell you, temptation is something that is hard to overcome. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote what he wrote in our text here, in Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 3, where we read these words. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, as a Christian, you're probably all for the idea of not letting sins like that be named in your life even one time. But, like most Christians, you probably find that it's not easy to overcome sin. But don't get discouraged by that, because you're not alone in your struggle against sin. As you can imagine, the question in our title of how do I overcome sin in my life That's a question that I'm frequently asked at Brien Bible Society. So it's a question we want to address in our series on frequently asked questions that we're doing. Now, if you think that this is an odd message to give on Easter Sunday, by the time we are through, I think you'll agree that it is the perfect message to give on Easter Sunday. So, without further ado, let's get into how to overcome sin in your life. Back when I was first saved, I read a book on how to overcome sin in your life. It said, if you have trouble overcoming the temptation to steal, you should carry a card that quotes the commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. Then when you're out shopping and you're tempted to engage in a little shoplifting, you should take the card out and read it. That way you'll be fighting temptation by quoting scripture. You know, like the Lord did in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil was tempting him. And then you should say what the Lord said to the devil, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, while that sounds good in theory, thou shalt not steal is one of the Ten Commandments of the Law of Moses. And the Ten Commandments of the Law were not given to help believers overcome sin. As Paul says in your first cross-reference in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. In 1 Timothy 1, 9, Paul says, the law is not made for a righteous man. And you know what? If you're saved this morning, you are righteous. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 19? For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, speaking of Adam, of course, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. When the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to God the Father's command to come down here to earth and live a sinless life and then die a sacrificial death on our behalf, he made it possible for you and I to be righteous by believing that his death paid for our sins. And if you've believed that this morning, you are righteous. Now, you might not be righteous in the way you live your life, but you're righteous in the eyes of God. That means, according to 1 Timothy 1:9, the law of the Ten Commandments is not made for you. It's not made to help you be good, like most Christians think. You say, well, Pastor, then who is it made for? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because Paul went on to answer it in a fuller version of 1 Timothy 1:9 in your next reference. He said, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. The law was made for sinners like murderers of fathers and mothers. Now, you're probably thinking, boy, that's an odd sin to mention, right? But what Paul is doing there is combining two of the Ten Commandments. You know the law said, thou shalt not kill, right? But it also said, honor thy father and mother. So, if you kill your father and mother, you're breaking two commandments with one stone, right? Or with one sin, anyway. And if you go home this afternoon and read the rest of that passage in 1 Timothy 1, you'll see that Paul mentions all 10 of the Ten Commandments. And that's how you know when he says the law was not made for you as a righteous person. He's saying the Ten Commandments aren't made for you as a righteous person. Now that doesn't mean it's okay to break the Ten Commandments. It just means they weren't given to help you be good. But here's the kicker. They weren't made for unbelievers to help them be good either. They were made for unbelievers to help them be bad. You see, the law of Moses doesn't stifle sin. It puts sin in motion. Your next reference says in Romans 7 and verse 5, the motions of sin were by the law. The law of The law of Moses motivates the law, puts it into motivates sin, puts it into motion. You say, well, how does that work? Well, if you want to get a man to sin a certain sin, just tell him there's a law against that sin. There's just something about this perverse nature that we have inherited from Adam, this sinful, fallen nature that we inherited from our first father, that makes us want to do what we're told not to do. Even the world knows about this. They call it the forbidden fruit syndrome. Say for a minute that you're attracted to somebody where you work. If the company where you work has a rule against dating coworkers, for some reason, that coworker all of a sudden just becomes irresistible, right? I'm getting amens. Is that what I'm getting? I don't want to hear the details of that. Did you ever watch a television crime show where the police would surround the crime scene with that wide yellow tape that says, police line, do not cross? Do you ever see that? When I was a painting contractor, paint stores would sell that same kind of wide yellow tape, only it said, wet paint, don't touch. And after you painted someone's front steps, let's say, you were supposed to stretch that tape across the handrail so nobody would walk on the steps. Well, you know what? I never bought that tape because I knew that putting it up was like an invitation to every mischief. mischievous kid in the neighborhood to come over and walk all over my hard work. Kids who otherwise wouldn't have had the slightest inclination to walk on those steps. They'd have just walked on by, right? Folks, there's a reason in your next reference. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is the law. The law of Moses does not make sin weaker. The law of Moses is designed by God to make it stronger. So now you have to ask, why would God give unsaved men a law that makes sin stronger? Well, it was to help them know that they need God to save them from their sins. Do you remember what the Lord told the religious leaders in his day? In your next reference in Matthew 21:31, he said, the publicans and the harlots, the prostitutes, are going to go into the kingdom of God before you religious leaders will. You say, well, why would that be? Because harlots know they need God to save them from their sins. Religious leaders don't know that. Religious leaders think they're good enough to be saved on their own. So God gave them the law, so, as you read in your next reference in Romans 7:13, so that sin, by the commandment, might shrivel up and go away. Is that what you're saying? No! Might become exceeding sinful. And the reason he did that is because God knows that the more that men roll around in the mire of sin, the more likely they are to get saved. Years ago, I remember visiting the rescue mission downtown, Pacific Garden Mission, and hearing those derelicts and those cast-offs of life, those men from the gutter, just raise the rafters as they sang about being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I will bet you that more of them were saved than in a lot of churches this morning. Amen. The law was not given to teach men to be good, folks. According to your next reference in Galatians 3:24, it was given to teach them that they are bad and need a Savior. In Galatians 3:24 and 25, Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So, now that you're justified by faith, you can keep using the law to help you to be good if you want to. But how many of you want to give motion to sin in your life now that you're saved? How many of you want to strengthen sin in your life now that you're saved? How many of you want to make sin exceeding sinful in your life now that you're saved? Well, if you do, all you got to do is start carrying a card that says, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not bear false witness, or covet, or kill, or any other sin that you have difficulty overcoming. I know the law looks like something that would be good to use to overcome sin. But I like to say that gasoline looks like something that would be good to use on a fire, doesn't it? I mean, it's a liquid. It looks like it would be something be good to use to overcome a fire. But all it does is make a fire worse. And all the law of Moses will do is make it worse in your life. That's what it's designed to do. It's not made for a righteous man. Now, if you're not sure why the law has this effect, let me give you a law and let's see the effect that it has on you. For the next 20 seconds, whatever you do, don't think about pink elephants. Well, wait a minute here. A minute ago, pink elephants was the furthest thing from your mind. But now I gave you a law against it. And that put it right in the center stage of your mind, didn't it? And if you go through the whole day thinking, I'm not going to think about pink elephants, I'm not going to think about pink elephants, what are you going to think about all day? Even the world knows that this is not a good idea. They call it the power of suggestion. And if you go to the store thinking, I'm not going to steal, I'm not going to steal, what are you going to be thinking about while you're shopping? What do you think it might help to think about instead? How about what Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 8? He says, whatsoever things are true and honest, just and pure, things that are of good report, virtue, praise, think on these things. If you think about those things all day long, you're not going to be thinking about stealing or other sins, right? No wonder the Apostle Paul says in your next reference that you should be doing what he says to be doing in 2 Corinthians 10:5. You should be bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How many of you remember serial killer Ted Bundy? He gave an interview the night before he was executed for his crimes. And he talked about how pornography influenced him to become this monster, this man who seduced and killed women. Now, I know not every man that uses pornography ends up being a serial killer, but it did for him. And if you read that interview, he says it did for most of his cellmates too. So, why not think on the things that Paul says to think about instead? Because that will lead to good works in your life, not bad works. And do you know what the Bible calls walking in good works? In your next reference, in Galatians 5:16, he calls it walking in the Spirit. And he says, if you walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now be careful to notice what he says. Because he doesn't say, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't have the lust of the flesh. I mean, the lust of the flesh is never going to pack their bags and hit the highway, folks. They're always going to be with you on this side of the rapture or your death. But he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You'll be doing what God says you should be doing instead. And that'll make it easier to stop sinning. That's why Paul said in your next reference in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Folks, if you stop stealing, you're just an unemployed thief. Right? But if you get busy working, you'll be walking in the Spirit. And you won't have time to be out stealing. And you won't have as much motive to be out stealing because you'll have money in your wallet to buy your bread instead. You see, God wants us to replace bad works with good works. So I like to call this replacement theology. And yes, I know there's a heresy called replacement theology. I don't care. Because it fits what Paul says to do in your next reference in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, the next verse. He says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but instead that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." If you find that you just can't stop tearing other people down, just start building them up with your words instead. Look for ways to encourage them instead. And you'll find it a whole lot easier to stop tearing them down. And the more you fill your life with good things like that, the more you'll just crowd sin out of your life. That is part of what Paul meant when he said in Ephesians 4:27, "Neither give place to the devil." Part of what that means is don't give him any room in your life. Listen, not even the devil himself can add a single thing to a life that's full of the things of God, right? You say, "Well, Pastor, my life is filled with the things of God, but I still have trouble with sin." Well, remember the old illustration of how you can have a big old box full of bowling balls, but is it really full? You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, if you start shoveling golf balls in that box, they'll tumble down in between the bowling balls. And then you say, "Well, now the box is full of golf balls." But then you start shoveling, you know, empty your BB gun, get all those BBs and start shoveling them in, and they'll fall in between the golf balls. And pretty soon the box is full, right? Then you start shoveling sand in, and that falls between the BBs. And you say, "Well, surely it's full by now." Well, you'd think so. But then you can start adding gallons and gallons of water. And finally, the box is full. My point is this. You might think your life is filled with walking in the Spirit and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're still having trouble with sin, well, I'm guessing it's not as full as you might think it is. Somewhere in there, you're giving place to the devil. Now you say, "Well, Pastor, okay, that's great, but I think I need some incentive to stop sinning." Well, you're grace believers. You know that if you lived under the law of Moses, incentive wouldn't have been hard to find, right? Because under the law, God said if you lived in sin, he would spank you. He would chasten you with things like bad health and crop failures and so on. That sounds like a lot of incentive to me. But it's incentive that's generated by fear. Fear of what God will do to you if you don't. But under the grace of God, God gives us a different motivation, doesn't he? In your next reference, in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ, constraineth us, because he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. God asks us to serve him because of how he's loved us and blessed us. So now we have to stop and consider how he's loved and blessed us to know how we should live in response to his love and his blessings. Well, our first blessing, of course, is that we've been saved from our sins, right? What's Paul say in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, that love that's supposed to be constraining us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, given us life together with Christ. And then he says, by grace ye are saved. Paul says, before we were saved, we were dead in our sins. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, being dead never means that you cease to exist. Being dead in the Bible means being separated from something, right? When you die physically, your soul separates from your body. And what's the verse we always use to say that in Genesis 35, 18? Speaking of Rachel, her soul was in departing, for she died. So what's it mean to be dead in sin? Well, speaking of unsaved people in your next reference, in Ephesians 4:18, Paul says, they are alienated from the life of God. Unbelievers are dead in sins because they're separated from the life of God. And listen, if you're separated from life, you're dead, right? But look what happens when God saves you in Romans 6:11. In Romans 6:11 it says, once you're saved, you're dead, not in sins anymore. You're dead unto sin. When you get saved, you go from being dead in sins to being dead unto sin. You say, what does that mean? It means that God has separated you from your sins. As far as God is concerned, you are completely separated from your sins. So how should you live in response to that, according to the rest of Romans 6:11? Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So how do you do that? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. God sees you as sinless if you're saved, folks. So you should try to live sinless to make your life match how God sees you. Now, you're never going to be completely sinless. But preachers call this the difference between your standing and your state. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, your standing before God is sinless, but the current state of your affairs usually is not that good, right? But the Christian life is all about making your state match your standing. Here's another way that God sees you in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. He says, you are sanctified. Now, sanctified means what?
Set apart
unto God. And how do we know that? Well, the verse I like to use, or the two verses, is when we compare what it says in Exodus 13:2 with what it says in Exodus 13:12. It says, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb. But then a few verses later it says, set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, every firstling. You see how that defines the word sanctify as set apart unto God? Well, when God saves you, he sanctifies you. He sets you apart unto himself. So how should you live in response to that, according to your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 4:4? Paul says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor. If you've been set apart unto God, you should live your life as set apart unto God. Now, because you're sanctified, you're also now what Paul calls in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, holy brethren. Holy is, believe it or not, it's the noun form of the verb sanctify. And as hard as it is to believe, folks, you're holy. And believe it or not, you're just as holy as the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, there's only one kind of holy. Either you is or you isn't. It's kind of like pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're either holy or you're not holy. You can't be a little bit pregnant and you can't be a little bit holy. But if God has made you holy and sees you as holy, how should you live in response? Well, how about how Paul said he lived in 1 Thessalonians 2:10? He told the Thessalonians, "You're witnesses how holily and justly and unblamably we behaved ourselves when we were among you." You're never going to live perfectly holy, but you should live your life as holily as you can. You say, Pastor, I don't believe that I'm as holy as the Holy Spirit of God. Well, look at your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of God, it says, "For God made Christ to be sin for us," you know, the one who knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God himself is no more righteous than you are. And God the Holy Spirit is no more holy than you are. So how should you live in response to God making you righteous according to Titus 2:12? We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now, by the way, see how Paul says you should live righteously in this present world? I got a question for you. Are you going to live righteously in the world to come in heaven? Shake your head up and down. Sure you are. Jesus Christ died to make sure you will someday. But that is not the only reason Jesus Christ died, according to your next reference in Galatians 1. Verses 3 and 4. In Galatians 1, 3 and 4, he said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." You see, folks, Jesus Christ didn't just die to deliver you from your sins in the world to come in heaven. He died to deliver you from your sins in this present world. That's why Paul went on in Titus 2, in your next reference, in verses 13 and 14, and talked about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, died for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The Lord died to save you from your sins so that you could do good works for Him in this life. Not sit around on your hands waiting for the rapture doing nothing. Your Savior didn't shed His blood just to provide you with fire insurance against the flames of hell. He died to save you from your sins in this life. And if that doesn't motivate you to not sin, I don't know what will. Now, I promised that I would show you how this message is the perfect message to give on Easter Sunday. If you know your Bible, you know the Lord died on the Jewish feast of Passover, right? And what's Paul say about Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. God taught the Jews to sacrifice an innocent little lamb to symbolize the Lamb of God, the innocent Savior who paid for our sins. But if you really know your Bible, you know that right after the feast of Passover came another feast. What feast is that? Unleavened bread. And leaven is a type of sin. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because when the man in Corinth fell into fornication, Paul told them to put him out of the assembly in 1 Corinthians 5, because in verse 6 it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I don't know much about cooking, but they tell me leaven is yeast. And they tell me if you introduce it to a lump of bread dough, it spreads until it permeates the whole lump. That's why it's such a good symbol or type of sin. Because that's what sin does in a church if it isn't addressed. And you know what? That's what sin will do in your life if it's not addressed. And that's why, that is why the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes right after the Feast of Passover. Because after God told the Jews to sacrifice a lamb, look what He told them to do in Exodus 12:15. He says, put away leaven out of your house. That's how the Jews were supposed to respond to the Passover lamb who paid for their sins with its life. And that's how you're supposed to respond. To Christ our Passover who paid for your sins with His life. By purging out the leaven of sin from your life. Like Paul went on to say in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Purge out therefore, because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. God sees you as unleavened, sinless. So you should purge sin out of your life and be the unleavened man, the unleavened woman that God has made you to be in Christ. All God is asking you to do is just be who you are, right? Be the person that God has made you in Christ. I know the world tells young people all the time, just be yourself. And with some kids, they're sorry when they tell them to be themselves, right? But God will never be sorry if you'll be who God has made you in Christ. If you're saved, it says in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 6, God has made us accepted in the Beloved. You say, well, who's the Beloved? What's talking about Christ? You remember what happened when the Lord was baptized? I didn't have room for it on the sheet. When the Lord was baptized, the Father spoke up and said, this is my what? Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He said it again on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. And you are accepted by God in His beloved Son. I mean, before you were saved, you were completely unacceptable to God. But now that you're saved, now that you're in Christ, you are as acceptable to God as His own Son. Because you're in Christ. And do you know how you should respond to being accepted in the Beloved according to your next reference? In Romans 12, 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and what's that next word? Acceptable unto God. If you're accepted by God in the Beloved, you should present your body a living, acceptable sacrifice to God. That is, unless you want to be unreasonable with God, right? That's what it says. Now, maybe you've heard that verse for years. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I present my body a living sacrifice? Well, let me give you a verse, your final reference, that I believe just sums up how to live the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, but we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, if you know King James English, you know the glass that he's talking about there is a mirror. And that's not so archaic. Do you ever hear a mirror called a looking glass?
Yeah.
Yeah, shake your head up and down, make me feel good. Sure. Now, what do you usually see when you wake up in the morning and look in the mirror? Yeah. If you're like me, you look in the mirror and you say to yourself, oh, that can't be right. How did I get so old so fast? Right? Somebody said, why do they call it beauty sleep if you wake up looking like a troll? Well, the mirror that Paul's talking about here, it's a euphemism for the Bible, for the Word of God. When the unbeliever looks in the Word of God, he sees himself in all his sin and in all of his lack of glory. Because listen, the Bible doesn't mince words. The Bible doesn't pull any punches in describing how sinful man is, right? But when a believer looks in the Word of God, if he knows how to look, he beholds the glory of the Lord, Paul says, in himself. He beholds who God has made him in Christ. That sinless, sanctified, holy, and righteous person that God made him to be. And then Paul says, as he applies these things we've learned today, he's changed into the image of the Lord. Now, if you need help remembering how to do that, how many of you remember my old joke about how to carve an elephant? Remember? Well, if you want to carve an elephant, you're a sculptor, you start with a 90-ton block of granite. And then the rest is easy. You just chip away everything that doesn't look like an elephant. Sure. I used to tell that story when I was a painting contractor, and they would ask me, well, how do you do that? How do you paint the walls but not get any on the woodwork? And I tell them, it's easy. I just paint everything that doesn't look like woodwork. Well, listen. Every time you as a believer look in the mirror of the Word of God, you see the Lord in yourself. You see what He's made you in Christ. And then all you got to do, it's simple. Chip away everything that doesn't look like Him. Amen. It's a lifelong struggle, folks. But it is the reason the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. Don't let His resurrection be in vain. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for the resurrection of our Savior. Someone has well said that an empty cross plus an empty tomb equals a full salvation. We're thankful that our Savior didn't do His part by dying for us and then expect us to do our part by being good. We know Your Word says that You demand perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, something we just can't give. We are so very thankful for what the Apostle Paul calls the gift of righteousness. The gift that He's willing to give us by just believing that He paid for our sins by Himself on the cross. We rejoice in the cross this morning. We rejoice in the empty tomb. We rejoice that Your Son and our Savior is seated at the right hand of God as we speak. And we give You thanks for it in the Savior's name. Amen.